Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me. Like many others, I learned that little ditty as a child. It may have some value in helping children deflect taunting and teasing by their playmates. But as adults, we know that that little saying just isn't true. Words can be tremendously harmful, especially when they're used as weapons against us. They sting, especially when they come in the form of unjust accusations. Have you ever been ridiculed for saying and doing what was right, or refusing to join in with what was wrong? Sometimes this comes as a direct or indirect attack on our Christian faith, which necessarily sets us apart from the values of the world in many, many ways. We live in an age when such attacks on our faith and its moral commitments come with increasing frequency and volatility. We can be maligned and sidelined from public discourse simply because we believe in absolute truth revealed to us in Scripture, and we have the boldness to live and speak in light of our convictions. What are we to do when we find ourselves on the receiving end of such unjust attacks? Well, Psalm 4 can be very helpful in answering that question. I've entitled this sermon, Confidence Amid Criticism, and I might add as a second statement, Peace Amidst Persecution. David was a victim of those kind of attacks, and in this psalm, he maps out a pathway to confidence and peace for all such victims. And the three steps of that path provide the outline for our message. First of all, we'll look at the plea to God in verse 1. Secondly, warning to adversaries in verses 2 through 5. And thirdly, expression of confident trust in verses 6 through 8. Plea to God, warning to adversaries, expression of confident trust. And after working our way through the psalm, we will conclude with some thoughts on present-day application. We begin then with a plea to God in verse 1. But before we get into the psalm proper, note the superscription. To the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Now, apart from a few psalms that don't have that superscription, that heading, all of the psalms in the first book of the Psalter, that is Psalms 1 through 41, are the work of David. Now, in addition to identifying that authorship, the heading of Psalm 4 indicates that it was composed for use in public worship. It is to the chief musician. It is to be sung with stringed instruments. Now, in some ways, this may be surprising that this particular psalm would feature in public worship, and we'll have more to say about that in a bit. But first of all, let us consider the opening verse of this psalm. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Hear me when I call is a plea. And the sense of the verb translated here is answer, as some of the other translations have it. David pleads with God not only to hear his prayer, but of course to answer it with divine action. And he addresses the Lord as God of my righteousness. That's a very literal translation of the Hebrew. It could be interpreted as my righteous God. That's what the NIV translation has. But I think the literal translation is to be preferred. As we will see, it is David's righteousness that is being called into question in his present circumstances. Despite the accusations of his enemies, David is confident that God knows the truth about him. God knows when David is in the right. And this is the basis for his plea. Hence, he addresses the Lord as God of my right or God of my righteousness. And when you are accused unjustly, it is important to remember that God knows the truth about you. He is indeed the God of your righteousness in such situations. Now, from the present, David turns to the past. You have relieved me in my distress. And this is a pattern we see many times in the Psalms. The psalmist is bold to come before the Lord with a petition because he has experienced the Lord's answer to such petitions in the past. God's past faithfulness gives him hope that God will once more show that same faithfulness in this new situation. And this is a good pattern for our prayers of petition. On the Psalm 4 prayer guide, which is on the back of your insert, you will find a suggestion that I have for praying this psalm. I suggest read verse 1 and then praise God for delivering you from past times of distress. Be specific and ask Him to hear your prayer now. Recalling times when God has acted to deliver you from trouble in the past, build your faith and confidence in prayer. And with those very specific events in mind, remembering how God has worked in your life, you should be able to pray to God like David, saying, "You have relieved me in my distress." That's the kind of God you have shown yourself to be to me. Emboldened by God's past faithfulness, David returns to the present and says, "Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." Note that David does not claim that his own relative righteousness is to be the ground for God's response. What he asks for is divine mercy. In calling out to God, he is casting himself upon divine mercy and grace. And you can do the same. Sometimes you may feel hesitant to go to God in prayer. After all, your relative righteousness, even when it is unjustly challenged, is not perfect righteousness. And you can think of plenty of sins in other areas of your life. Who are you to think that God will answer your prayers? Well, the answer should be that you are one who knows and trusts in God's mercy and grace. The God who saved you, the God you worship, is merciful. So asking Him to grant you mercy is simply asking Him to act in accord with His own character toward His covenant children. Don't let your sin cause you to lose sight of God's mercy and keep you from prayer. You can always turn to your Heavenly Father in prayer. Now, whether you say it or not, every conversation with God can begin in this spirit: "Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Verse 1, then, is David's plea to God. Because he has mentioned God's past acts of deliverance, we suspect that David is in trouble. Because he appeals to God of my righteousness, we suspect that his righteousness has been challenged. And those suspicions are confirmed as we move into the next section of Psalm 4. And that brings us to our second point, and that is warning to adversaries in verses 2 through 5. Warning to adversaries. Verse 2 clues us in to David's present circumstances. "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" How long? It is a question that is asked in 14 verses in various psalms. It is a question we might ask whenever whatever trouble we're in seems to be interminable. How long do we have to endure this? Here, David directs the question to his accusers, suggesting that their attacks on him have been long-standing. That's why he's crying out, "How long?" And he first asks, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame?" Now, David literally addresses his accusers here as sons of a man, a phrase which I'm told likely indicates that they were people of some significance and influence. And he asked these people of standing, "How long will you turn my glory to shame?" Now, David understands that his glory was bestowed upon him by Yahweh. He had confessed this in the previous psalm, Psalm 3, verse 3. "But you, O Yahweh, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." This may have special reference to David as the anointed king, but it may also refer to the personal honor of anyone who trusts in the Lord. These accusers treat David shamefully, refusing to acknowledge his God-granted honor and glory. Next, David asked them, "How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" These accusers forsake the truth to traffic in worthlessness, which is literally emptiness and falsehood. That sounds contemporary, doesn't it? The enemies of God's people are devoted to emptiness and lies. And David asked such in his day, how long will you continue down that path that places you in opposition to God and his people? And David next tells them with whom they are dealing, verse 3, but know that Yahweh has set apart for himself him who is godly. Yahweh will hear when I call to him. Now, David identifies himself in relationship with Yahweh. Remember that that's the covenant name of God given to his covenant people. And he says that he is one who has set apart unto him those who are godly. In Hebrew, the word translated godly is hasid. And it is closely related to the word hesed, the covenant love of the Lord. And this seems to be a significant play on words here. Ralph Davis comments, there is sometimes a debate. Does hasid refer to one who has received Yahweh's hesed or to someone who shows it? Alec Motir cuts through the problem. The hasid is the one loved by God and who loves him back. And note that God is the one who takes the initiative in this relationship with his love and grace. And that is why I like the suggestion of another commentator who says the word translated godly here in the New King James might better be translated beloved. Yahweh has set apart for himself those upon whom he has given his covenant love. And David knows that he is among the beloved, and so he declares to his accusers, Yahweh will hear when I call to him. Again, this is what should give you confidence in prayer. You should be bold to pray not because of anything you've accomplished, but because you have received the love of God, who has drawn you to himself in Christ. When you have as your core identity, I am beloved of God, then you can say with David, the Lord will hear when I call to him. And I want to encourage you that that really should be our core identity. You should be able to rest in the fact that the most important thing about you is that you can say, I am beloved of God. Now, David issues this as something of a warning to his enemies. He lets them know that God is listening to him and will answer his prayers. But David doesn't use his privileged position as a member of God's people or as their earthly king to respond to his accusers in the way that they have treated him. Rather than lash out at them, David chooses to teach them, indeed to evangelize them. He continues speaking to them, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, the word translated be angry has a range of meaning. A commentator, Alan Ross, suggests the translation tremble, which does appear in some English translations. And he explains, the word tremble can refer to any strong emotion, anger, fear, disquietude, but it essentially means to tremble in fear and dismay. Here, in response to God's goodness to his people, in spite of the attempts of the slanderers to discredit them. In the psalm, David was calling for his enemies to be shaken to the core so that they would stop sinning. David is not only concerned that his accusers cease their false accusations against him. He wants them to turn from their ways of sinning unto the Lord. And he next says to them, "Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." These people who have been devoted to emptiness and are so quick to speak falsehoods need to just settle down. They need to have some internal heart reflections while they lay on their bed. And if their meditation takes them where it should in light of what David has already said about Yahweh, the end result is that they will be still. That is, that they will cease trying to shame the godly with falsehood. And now David's evangelistic impulse toward his adversary becomes clear. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. Now chronologically, the second statement would be first in their experience. They should put their trust in the Lord of whom David has been speaking. And they will then demonstrate that trust, that faith, through true worship. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. If they had been offering sacrifices before, they had either been offered to the wrong God or they'd been offered with the wrong motives. They weren't sacrifices of righteousness. But that is what they need to offer, the sacrifices that are in accordance with God's law and that come from hearts of faith. Now, before we move on to the final section of this psalm, I want to return to something I mentioned earlier. This doesn't sound like a worship song, does it? I mean, the core of the psalm is not even addressed to God. It's addressed to his enemies. Why should God's people sing a song in worship that is largely dedicated to instruction for their enemies? Well, let me suggest two answers to that question. One is that the enemies of God's people are sometimes found among God's people. As Jesus said, speaking of the church, there will always be weeds among the wheat. And to any such who find themselves in public worship, this psalm is a call to repentance and reform. Don't settle for going through the motions of worship if your worship does not flow from a heart transformed by God's love for you in Jesus. But your situation is not hopeless. Jesus, who turned water into wine, can turn weeds into wheat. So turn to him in repentance and faith, and he can renew you. But second, this psalm teaches believers that when we pray for deliverance from those who trouble us, we should also pray for our troublers. Our faith is antithetical to the spirit of the world. Should we be surprised when those of the world lash out against us in our faith, when it conflicts with their own desires and convictions? We shouldn't be. In fact, that is exactly what we should expect. And we know that what they really need is a change of heart that can come only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. David shows us in Psalm 4 that it is not wrong to pray for relief from distress. But he also shows that our concern should extend to those who trouble us, that they might be relieved from their distress of sin and godlessness and come to experience the mercy and love of God themselves. We should long for our enemies to be counted with us among the beloved of Yahweh. And that brings us to our third point here, expression of confident trust in verses 6 through 8. We read verse 6. There are many who say, "Who will show us any good? Yahweh, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." Now, up to this point, David has been speaking of his own situation of distress. But now he acknowledges that his is a common experience among believers. Again, a very appropriate sentiment for this song that's going to be taken up in corporate worship. And this kind of experience leads many to despondency. There are many who say, "Who will show us any good?" Trouble, especially personal attacks, do tend to wear us down over time. We can begin to think they'll never go away. We can begin to lose hope. We can be tempted to give up and to cry out, "Who will show us any good?" After all, it doesn't look like anyone is rising up to do that. Well, David supplies the antidote to such despair, and he draws on the worship liturgy to do so. "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." Here, David draws on the language of the Aaronic benediction in number 6, words that will be familiar to all the worshipers in Israel. "Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." To the question, "Who will show us any good?" David replies, "Well, Yahweh, of course." And he does so by turning a worship blessing into a prayer. He tells the despondent, "Pray that God will bless you just as he has promised. And know that the greatest blessing is to have God smiling upon you in his goodness and grace." Having spoken in that way to the unsettled in the congregation, David returns to his own situation to offer personal, confident praise in the Lord. Verse 7, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." Now, in an agricultural society, a good harvest was the epitome of abundance and success. When their grain and wine increased, the people were glad. Now, in our culture, the equivalent might be receiving the long-hoped-for promotion, the big pay raise, or all the wealth and possession you've always wanted. Whatever it means to the worldly for their ship to come in is what is in view. And David says to Yahweh, "You have put greater gladness in my heart than any such worldly success can bring." And he says this despite the fact that he is experiencing long-term distress from false accusers. David realizes that he knows joy in the Lord that is greater than anything the worldlings have on offer. And now he pledges to live in light of the Lord's blessing. Now remember how that Aaronic benediction ends. "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." David has prayed the first part back in verse 6, so now he is confident that he will receive the second part. "I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety." David had many supporters to whom he could turn and an army that he could command, but it was Yahweh alone who could grant him safety, peace, and a good night's sleep, even in the midst of his distress. Now, it is because of verse 8 here that Benedict's rule in the 6th century made this an evening psalm to be prayed daily at compline. That was the final time of monastic prayer before sleep. The rule of Benedict sort of set a guideline for much of monasticism through the Middle Ages, and this was declared to be an evening psalm, and it was prayed every evening, and it's most appropriate as a final scripture passage for meditation and prayer at the end of the day. Whatever distress the day has brought, the Lord can provide peace and sleep. Well, as we move to some concluding applications beyond those already given, let's reflect on the big picture that David presents us in Psalm 4. He is being persecuted by those attempting to shame him with lies about him. And what is his response? Well, he prays to God for mercy. And there are three things he tells us that inform his prayer. First of all, God knows the truth about him. He is the God of my righteousness in verse 1. And so David is appealing to God's knowledge of the truth of his situation. Secondly, God has delivered him from distress in the past. That's also in verse 1. He reflects upon God's past faithfulness in such situations. And thirdly, perhaps most importantly, David knows he is the beloved of God. He calls out to God as one who is loved by him. And knowing these things leads him to pray with confidence, certain that God will hear him, answer him, and provide him peaceful sleep. And even as he prays for deliverance from his enemies, he prays that his enemies would also come to experience the blessing that comes to God's covenant people. As he prays against their stratagems, he prays for their souls. Now, this prayer of the Old Covenant can be more meaningful to us as we see it in light of revelation that has come to us in the New Covenant in Christ. In his anxiety, David prayed and found peace. Now, here are the words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians 4. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Here is a New Testament command to pray just the kind of prayer we find in Psalm 4. And we have the additional revelation that the peace of God comes to us through Jesus Christ. In our gospel lesson today, we heard that Jesus promised us such peace. John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, these words were especially comforting to those disciples who heard them directly from the lips of our Lord. He was preparing them for the time when he would depart from them. The words remain true for us today. We who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ know that we are beloved of God in him. And we may pray with confidence that God will hear our prayers through our high priest Jesus, and that he will answer our prayers. He has promised us peace which surpasses all understanding, which means peace even when we are still in the midst of external distress. Oh yes, the world can't understand that, but that's the kind of peace God can give. And it is ours in Christ, and we should not hesitate to pray for such blessing. And then anchored in Christ's love for us, we can pray with love for our enemies. This is what Jesus taught us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, did you hear that command in there? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And that's what David did in Psalm 4. And we can take his words on our lips in prayer for our enemies in obedience to Jesus. We're going to be doing that in sung prayer of Psalm 4 throughout the month. We'll be singing this psalm every Lord's Day in our worship. And as we do, remember what this psalm is about. Remember that you can be singing for the Lord to relieve you in distress, and that you can be also singing for his blessing to reach to those who so distress you. Well, I also want to encourage you to tuck that little bulletin insert into your Bible and take it home and use that prayer guide sometime this week to meditate on Psalm 4 and to allow it to guide you in prayer. Jesus drew on the treasury of David in his prayers. Let us do the same out of love for him in whom we are the beloved of God. Let us pray.